Turn in your Bibles to John 10. John chapter 10. Great text. Great, great text. The passage focuses on Christ as his people's shepherd, their good shepherd. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So there's no doubt that he's focusing here upon not the sheep, but the shepherd himself, and that he's the good shepherd, that he cares for his people. He loves his people. He provides for his people. He protects his people. All of that is summed up in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So he focuses upon the fact he's his people's shepherd. And then he tells us what the foremost proof is that he is their good shepherd. There's a foremost demonstration and evidence that he is his people's good shepherd. And that is the fourfold, actually fivefold reference, five times that he says he lays down his life. I'm the good shepherd, verse 11. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. 15. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. 18. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. That's the fourth time. Then the fifth. I have authority to lay it down. That's the fifth time. And I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. The foremost proof that he shepherds his people and is their good shepherd and will care for them, will continue to love them, will provide for them, will protect them, is that he's already laid down his life for them. And he did it voluntarily. He was not caught. He was not trapped. 18 says, no one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. He orchestrated all the circumstances that brought about his death. So men were fully responsible, but in that responsibility, Christ was exercising his sovereignty. He laid his life down for the sheep. So we're going to look at this matter of Christ laying his life down for the sheep. The title of this sermon is Christ's Death for His Sheep. I think it'd be pretty hard to come up with a different title. If he says it five times, that should be in your title, I would think. Five times. Twice, he says, in 11, it's for the sheep. 15, for the sheep. So the title is Christ's Death for His Sheep. First, his death constitutes him the good shepherd to an infinite degree. You can't have someone's welfare more in mind than to give up your life for them. So he's constituted and demonstrated and proved to be the good shepherd to an infinite degree. He was moved, he says, by his concern for the welfare of these people who he calls the sheep, not his own welfare. 12, he was a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, and that's what he means. Now, it's interesting, he's really not condemning these men to the degree that it's commonly thought. He's just stating a fact that when you don't own something, you are not as attached to it the way you are if you own it. I think that's all he's saying. Most commentators would agree. He's simply saying most shepherds hire out men to watch their sheep. That was very common. And that's why shepherds, along with tax gatherers, were legally forbidden to testify in court. It was assumed they're liars. They were always stealing the sheep and saying they were sick and died and that kind of a thing. It was so common, their reputation was so bad that they couldn't even testify in court. They were watching usually someone else's property. So they did it as a job. It's not anything wrong with that. They did it for pay. The stealing is wrong, that kind of a thing. But they weren't attached to the sheep. They weren't theirs. In verse 12, they weren't the owner. And so when they see the wolf coming, which means danger, they see some danger coming. Since they're not attached and it's just a job, they leave the sheep. And as a result, the sheep are destroyed and scattered. Now, the term hireling there, really a hired hand is better than hireling. They're just hired men, hired people. Used of working for pay to fish in Mark 1:20. Carrying bricks and this kind of stuff elsewhere. It simply marked them that they weren't attached to them. There was no personal attachment. He, on the other hand, was compelled for their need, verse 10, that they would have life. And the opposite is death. The opposite is not lesser life, it's death. It's in the context of the whole Bible. It's death, eternal death and judgment and these kinds of things. It's very interesting to understand this. Have you ever noticed how differently we treat automobiles when we rent them? It's fun, rent an automobile. I mean, it doesn't matter how many chuck holes you hit, how much you go off the road, or how fast you go down Interstate 5. It's not your car. And don't look at me like that. That's all he's saying here. There's no attachment. There's no concern. It's not yours. It's not your possession. His main concern for the sheep is the fact that they are his own possession, and obviously a prized possession. He says so. I know my own, verse 14. He says they're his. They're my own, and my own know me. And then he talks about this amazing intimacy. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I don't think it's exactly parallel, but that's the comparative idea. There's an intimacy here on Christ's part, first towards us, and then us in response to him. That's paralleled to how the Father and the Son prize each other and love each other within the Godhead. So he's concerned about them. And all the other practical outworkings of his shepherding are assured because he's already done the ultimate shepherding act. All the other caring, all the other protecting, all the other issues, guiding, all those other things, all the provisions are assured because he's already demonstrated his care for the sheep by the ultimate shepherding act. So he's compelled for their needs. He's concerned for their needs. These people who he calls the sheep. So he's constituted the good shepherd to an infinite degree and demonstrated to be to an infinite degree by his death for them in laying down his life for them. So secondly, the central reality in his relationship with his people, the dominating, distinguishing identity of the relationship that he has with his people and that his people have with him is that he's the one that laid his life down for me. That's the dominant mark of their relationship. Five times. Now here's what's interesting about the death of the Lord Jesus for his sheep. It is the supreme reality throughout the scripture, both in prophecy in type in the Old Testament and in fulfillment in the New Testament, and in eternity when his people are gathered to him in the eternity future. It's the dominant theme of the Bible that the Son of God took on a body, himself eternal. I had an interesting, wonderful conversation by a gentleman a few weeks ago that it was very insightful, very honest. Came up to me after the sermon and said, I really enjoyed it, but you know, I have a problem. And he was very honest, wonderful. I have trouble accepting a man to be my Lord and Savior. I said, that is so frank and so upfront and so real, but he's not just a man. He's not just a man. He's the eternal God who had no beginning, became a man. You're not bowing your knee to another man. The central supreme reality throughout Scripture, in prophecy and type in the Old Testament and fulfillment in the New Testament and in eternity, is the reality of the sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing, voluntary death of the Son of God in the place of his sheep. Isaiah 53. The great text, Isaiah 53, in prophecy. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. 53:3. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. All of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us, each one of us, has turned to his own way. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall upon him, and he means the judgment of it. And he could go on. That's just a few of the verses. And there's many others. There's Psalm 22. There's Genesis 3. There's all the pictures and all the analogies and all the type of page after page in the Old Testament. All the sacrifices. Think of this. The tabernacle, the temple, all the sacrifices, all the chapters on the priesthood and how they offer sacrifices. We're talking vast, vast amounts of the Old Testament are pictures of what Christ would do. It's the main thing. Remember when Jesus went up on the mountain with the three favorites, Peter, John, and James? It says he went up on the mountain to pray. I wonder what the other nine thought. You ever think about that? What's this? What's this? You're going on a retreat without me? Wasn't in the bulletin. And you're going away on a retreat. It's like Jesus didn't want them to grow up and be men and deal with it. Not have to be coddled all the time, be babied all the time. And it was a free retreat. He took along Peter and John and James and went up onto the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, this had to be just something that would be etched, I would say branded on your soul forever. While he's praying, his face changed. It became different. Started to radiate because he wasn't just a man. And the appearance of his clothing became white and gleaming. And then behold, two men were talking with him. So he's on the earth, he's praying on this mountain, he's changed, and two men were talking with him. And they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory, that would be Moses and Elijah, were speaking of his coming departure, his death. They're talking about his death. What are they talking about in heaven while he's on earth? That he's actually going to go and die for sinners, this glorious being with no beginning. They're talking about it. It's central in history. There's never been a movement of the Spirit of God when the church didn't get back on and focused upon the glories of Calvary. Sing about it, write about it, study about it. You're not going to have a movement of the Spirit of God and ignore the cross in churches. I had a man come up to me maybe a year and a half ago after communion and said, wow, it was wonderful to hear a sermon on the cross. I said, what do you mean? We do it every month. He goes, I haven't heard one in 5 years in my church. I said, that's a Christian church? A Christian church that doesn't preach the main Christian thing? You haven't heard about the cross in a sermon in within recent memories? How can that even be a Christian church? Paul said, God forbid that I boast in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which I was crucified to the world and the world to me. He says, yeah, the world crucified me, but I became a Christian. To them I was like a dead man, to whom I was crucified by the world. But let me tell you something. The world was crucified to me too. They didn't think much of me. I instantly thought not too much of them either. I stopped instantly thinking the world was what I thought it was before. Took down all my posters. All of a sudden you see the world completely different after you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And all these, I got to watch myself. Don't tell them what's going to come out of my mouth. Behave, behave, Steve. The world just in a flash changes. But it's the central thing of eternity. It's the central thing of eternity. You want to turn to Revelation 5, the last book of the Bible? Here we are before the throne. We're in heaven, and this is what they do in heaven. This is what they're occupied with in heaven. This is what we'll be occupied with in eternity. They see in the right hand of him in verse 1 who sat on the throne a book within, written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. That's God the Father. And then finally, in 6, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. That's the Son of God. A lamb standing as if he'd been slaughtered. Well, he had been slaughtered, so there are the marks on his body still. Having seven horns and seven eyes, seven is the number of fullness. Horn refers to power, eyes refer to knowledge. He has all power and all knowledge. He's omnipotent and omniscient. That's the Son of God. That's who died for your sins. He's not some dude that went around trying to do good. Wow. And the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's how you and I became a Christian, because the Spirit's been sent out everywhere in the earth. He came, that'd be Christ, took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he'd taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. We sang it earlier, but was it this morning? Each one holding a harp. I'm sure it's an electronic harp, electric. Or these guys just won't go. In golden bowls, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And here's what they're singing. Worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals. You were slain. See, this is the center of everything. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then it says there was many angels and living creatures in 11, and numbers of them, and myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, that's countless millions, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive all the power and the riches and the wisdom and the might and the honor and the glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven on earth and under the earth and on the sea. All of them and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. They can't stop it. It's the supreme reality of Scripture. Five times I lay down my life for the sheep. It was a substitution for these sheep. It's for the sheep. Now I know the word huper is a general word, but it can in context mean substitution. And from the rest of Scripture, we know it is substitution. He died one in the place of another. He died to give his life for the people in verse 10 who had no life, had nothing but death coming their way, and lived in death. One man says, it's the rescuing the life of another by the expense of your own. But it's not a mere martyr's death. It's a penal death, a judgment death, that he received a penalty deserved by us. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And he satisfied the wrath of God fully. So much so that at the end of his sufferings, he could say, it is finished. Into your hand, Father, I commend my spirit, which means I've even decided when my sufferings will end, and I terminate it now. It's done. The third thing is he came to lay down his life with the particular design of saving his sheep. Saving his sheep. That's what he says in verse 11 and verse 15. You know, people have an aversion to this, and I don't know why. We're supposed to be expositors of the Bible. We're supposed to just preach what the Bible says. He says he laid down his life for the sheep. So our job isn't to go to all the verses that talk about the world, because that's not what he's talking about. I've seen it happen. Somebody will come to something like this and go, let me show you all the world verses that say he died for the whole world. He's not talking about that right now. We're not going there. He's not talking about it. He says that his death was designed for a group of people called the sheep. Let's just stay there. He was happy with it. It makes people nervous. No, you don't need to be nervous. He wants to demonstrate to you that he intended to save you. He designed to save you. He set his love upon you as one of his sheep. Revel in it. revel in it. He knew who he was purchasing that day at Calvary. That's romantic. It's romance to the nth degree, isn't it? They are a particular people, those who are already regarded by him as his sheep. They're not saved yet. We know that in 16. Look at 10:16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Most commentators, the great majority, agree the other sheep is the rest of the world. They aren't saved yet. They can't be saved. He says, I got sheep elsewhere. I got to go get these other sheep. Now, we know where they are in the book of Revelation. They're from every tribe and nation, people and tongue. Watch this. Let me ask you a question. Test your biblical knowledge. Do you believe to become a sheep? Let me say this right. Do you believe to become a sheep? Say it right, Steve. Or because you're a sheep already, you believe and get saved. Okay, which? Do you believe to become a sheep? Or are you already a sheep in God's mind, and that's why you believe? Which comes first? It's not a chicken and the egg thing here. It's real. Which comes first? Come on. Do you believe to become a sheep? Or are you a sheep in God's mind, and that's why you believe? Look at 10:27. It's number two, class. Let me see if I can find it here. 26. You do not believe. Why? You're not my sheep. First, you're a sheep, and that's why you what? Believe. You don't believe to become a sheep. You're a sheep, and that's why you believe. Well, who made you a sheep? Not you. In other words, he's already got people that are his sheep. Now, if they're his sheep, how did they become his sheep? There's only one way. He picked them to be a sheep. You can't escape this. It's called sovereign grace. It's glorious. It's amazing. Let me show you in John 6 how he says this. John 6, 37. Remember this great verse? Many of us know it. All the Father gives me will come to me. Who's going to come to Jesus? Who's going to come to Jesus? The one that the Father already what? Had what? Given to Jesus. Why did you come to Jesus? Because the Father had already given you to him before you ever what? Came. Wow. I remember the first time I heard this, my head was just tweaked with contorted thoughts. And the pastor said, I said, raise my hand. I said, but it says whoever believes has eternal life. He goes, yeah, that's what the sign says on the door. Whoever believes has eternal life. But when you walk through the door and look at the back of the door, it says chosen before the foundation of the world. Two sides. You believe because you were chosen before the foundation of the world to believe. Now you say, you mean God doesn't want everybody to be saved? He wants everybody to be saved. Then what's the problem? No one wants to be. You say, yes, they do. I will test your theory. Next Sunday morning, while we're in here having a good time, you stand over there at Valero or Tesoro, that gas station, and start preaching to the V-Town crowd. And let's see how many of them want to hear you. You say, well, that's V-Town. Well, we'll take you out to Blackhawk. It's worse. It doesn't matter where you are. Men love darkness. They don't come to the light. Don't give men a break. They don't deserve one. God is not barring heaven from anybody. Nobody wants to come in. Not to a holy heaven. To a Christ-glorifying heaven. Look at John 3. This is the judgment. 3:19. That light has come into the world. Who's the light of the world? It's Christ. That's him. Light has come into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Who's the light? It's Christ. Their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil, and that's everyone, hates the light and doesn't come to the light. They don't come to the light. You mean men are condemned because God didn't choose them? Go to Matthew 23. Here's why men are condemned. Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. 23:37. Who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I desired to gather your children together. I would have gathered you in. The way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not chosen. What's it say? You were unwilling. So because men are unwilling, they love the darkness, they're slaves to the darkness, every one of us, no exceptions. He says, I'm going to give my son some sheep, and I'm going to draw them and give them to him. And he's going to lay his life down for those sheep. Look at John 6. John 6. Remember this, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I raise him up the last day. Somebody tried to say, draws mean woos. He woos you so far, and then you decide to come in. That's not what draws mean. This is an agricultural community. Draw meant like draw a bucket of water out of a well. I'm going to drop the bucket into the well and go, come up, water, please come up. No, when you drop the bucket into the well to draw out water, you pull it out. That's what it meant to them. He's going to pull them out of the world. Look at 665. For this reason, I was saying to you, I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been given to him from the Father. The Father has to grant it that you can come. Brothers and sisters, that's why we pray. You pray like you believe this. You do. Oh, God, change their heart. What? What'd you say? I thought they're going to come on their own. You just said, oh, God, change their heart. Oh, you believe this after all. You see? Because we know if God doesn't do it, they're not coming. But he can take any heart of stone and make it into flesh. That's what's glorious about this. I had another amazing thing happen this week. We got a letter in the office from a guy in prison, jail. And Alvin is a chaplain up there in Fairfield. He's been giving out my books up there for a few years, and we get letters regularly from these guys. Somebody read More Than Enough, which is actually the All-Sufficient Savior, and this guy mails the church publishing, Exalting Christ Publishing, to say, hey, I'm off of drugs, I'm a freed man, Christ is real to me, would you send this to my wife kind of discreetly? She doesn't like me talking about it. And this kind of stuff. So Alvin gets the guy's name and goes to him, and you're not going to believe this. And he manned the guy, and he remembered handing the guy the book, and the guy's filled with joy, and he's a new creature. I said, what was he in there for? He said, murder. I hate to even tell you this. This is horrible. 3.5 years ago, he woke up one day and decided simply he needed to murder somebody, flat out. He went into a convenience store in Fairfield, with a knife, the first lady he saw, he stabbed her to death in an aisle. And now Christ saves him. You know, what in the world is Jesus doing? He's saved. He saved Saul of Tarsus, didn't he? He would stand by and watch the stoning of women. Innocent women. Listen. He has sheep, and those sheep are coming in. And you pray like they're sheep. You say, well, how do I know they're a sheep? Because you're burdened for the sheep. When God will not let a burden relent on you, when God will not let a burden on your heart go away, it's because through you, he's targeting one of his sheep. Pray with confidence. Because even burdens come from the Spirit of God, don't they? And so I've prayed for years for people and seen fruit finally. And you will too. They are a particular people who are already regarded as sheep. They are those already given to him from the Father. They are the ones elsewhere in the Bible called the elect. And he effectually draws them. He doesn't just woo them. He draws them the way you draw water out of a well. You pull it right out of the well. D.A. Carson says about this text, Jesus' death is here presented as a sacrifice peculiarly directed to the redemption of his sheep. Whether of this Jewish sheep pen or others, verse 16, The emphasis on the intentionality of Jesus' sacrifice, he has a specific intention in it, is grounded on Jesus' peculiar intimacy with these sheep. An intimacy with them, even before they know him, whose only proper analogy is the mutual intimacy between the Father and the Son. This gospel portrays Jesus as the Savior of the world in John 4:42. He is the Savior of the world. That's not the subject of this text. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, 129. No argument. It insists no less emphatically that Jesus, however, has a peculiar relation with those the Father has given him in 6:37 and with those he's chosen out of the world in 15:16. So here, Jesus' death is peculiarly for his sheep. Just as we elsewhere read that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. I believe this has got to get back in the church. So we know this is, as it were, the apex, the supreme assurance that God loves us. And everywhere it's treated in the New Testament, it's connected with love. Everywhere, everywhere. Let me give you one example. Romans 8. This is the supreme assurance that God loves you. How do you know he loves you? He chose to save you. And he chose the Son to die for your sins to purchase your redemption beforehand. So he already knew all your troubles, all your waywardness, all your faithlessness, all your battles with sin, all your disloyalties, all your struggles against him. He already knew it, and it didn't stop him. You see, it's love. It didn't stop him. Isn't that something? He still chose you. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? What things? Verse 30. Whom he predestined, he also called. You got election right in verse 30. He didn't spare his own son, but delivered up for who? Us. The us there is not the world. How do you know that's not the world? The us in verse 31 is not the world. It can't be. And in verse 32. It's the people in verse 30 that he justified, called, and predestined. It's the people in 33 that no one can bring a charge against, that God has justified. It's the people in 34 that Christ Jesus died for and is who's now interceding at the right hand of God. It's the people in verse 35 that nothing will separate them from the love of Christ. Nothing. It's the people in 39 that neither height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God. You can't say that of the whole world. They're going to hell without Christ. They will be separated, but not us. And the whole thing assumes and is built on the love of God, starting with his elective love that demonstrated itself in his purchasing, redeeming love for a people called his elect here and called the sheep in John 10. There's nothing that assures the Christian more of God's love than that he elected them. It's all practical in the end. That's what he does with it. And he's going to bring other sheep. He's going to go get other sheep. He says in John 10, he says, I have other sheep. Now that would be sheep around the world. That's the entire, here's what's a marvel about this. That's the entire missionary program of the church for 2,000 years. I have other sheep. That would be the people from every tribe and nation, people and tongue. Those would be all the multitudes from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Jesus says, I have them and notice, I must bring them. Interesting. He takes credit for going to get them and bringing them in. I will build my church. Now he compels people. He sends people. He anoints people. He prepares people. But it all comes from him. Doesn't it? He said, he told them this parable, said, what man among you, remember the 100 sheep and the one goes away? If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, what man among you does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He's talking about himself. I go get the sheep. He came and got me while I was fighting and kicking. He went and got me. And he melted my heart and he broke my heart and he subdued my rebellion and he broke my rebellion against him. With love, with incredible, incredible love. And I have found something. It never stops. And we memorialize it. We remember it at the supper. That's what we do at the supper. And all of this, he says in 18, is to show love for the Father. The Father loves me because I laid down my life. And of course, it's for the sheep that I may take it again. It's compelled. He's compelled by a love for his Father because the Father will be glorified in the redemption of sheep. And the Father loves the Son, that the Son pursues the Father's glory in the redemption of sheep. He loved the Son anyway, of course, infinitely. But this somehow intensifies the Father's love, if that's possible. Just to use human language. For the Son, that he would do this to purchase these sheep. And then we take communion to remember him. Let's pray. Lord, how do you say these things rightly? I don't think you can. You do have sheep. Sheep you elected. What else could they be? How else can they be your sheep? And they're sheep before they believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Because you enable your sheep to believe. You draw them. That's why they believe. You pull them out of the world. And yet, Lord, you reject no man that wants your son. Absolutely not. You never have, you never will. It's because we're unwilling. The marvel is you hadn't to do with anything, any of us. Now, Lord, we want to remember you at the table. We want to sing to you and get our hearts right towards you and love each other at the table and forgive each other here at the table and be humble at the table and be grateful at your table and remember you at your table. Great lover of the sheep. We are wandering sheep. You always go get us. You break our knees, if need be, with your rod and your staff. But you keep your sheep. You protect your sheep. You care for your sheep because you laid down your life for your sheep. We give you all the glory, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.